But what I was saying last week was this is a dangerous way to approach the subject for two reasons. First of all, it's not true. Even if we had no fallen sin nature, we would still be vulnerable to attack and possible defeat. And this is one of the things that's revealed by the account of the fall in Genesis. Okay, but that kind of reality takes away some of the spiritual safety mechanisms of some people, I guess, and they don't like it too well. One person who heard that message I did last week wrote me and informed me how wrong I was about Adam and Eve's condition before the fall. The position of this person was that before the fall, Adam and Eve were not immune to their flesh. They were not immune to their flesh. Of course, the underlying supposition there is that Adam and Eve had flesh before the fall, and they were not immune to it. So in this person's view, Eve must have had flesh, a flesh nature or something there, in order to be deceived. For the only thing Satan could possibly use to deceive us is our flesh. And what that person doesn't seem to understand is, such a view attributes our current fallen condition to Adam and Eve before they fell. Before they fell. Okay? Now the New Testament, there's only two basic kinds of flesh in the New Testament referred to. The first kind of flesh is talking about the substance of the physical body or the physical body itself, either individually or corporately, like as in the human race. The other kind of flesh is talking about the fallen Adamic nature, or what is commonly called the sin nature, that each one of us is born with. This sin nature, which is also called the old man in the New Testament, is what Paul's talking about when he says things like the following. Okay? There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. That was in Romans 8. Or he says like this, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, etc. He also says, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's in Galatians. Ephesians, in Ephesians 2 he says, among whom also we had our conversations in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by children of wrath, by nature, the children of wrath, and there's others. I don't want to get into a study on the difference between the flesh nature and the soul tonight, but just let me call your attention to the last verse I read, where Paul talks about the lust and desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind, which show that the mind is not identical to the flesh. But when talking about that invisible and tangible part of the human being which is fallen and contaminated with sin, Paul clearly refers to it over and over again as the flesh. In other words, the flesh is our fallen nature. So if an Adam and Eve had flesh before they fell, then Adam and Eve were fallen before they fell. It's that simple. You can't adopt a much more unscriptural position than saying that Adam and Eve had flesh, that is, a flesh nature, before they fell, because there was no such thing as the flesh nature before they fell. The flesh nature was the result of the fall. What Adam and Eve had, which could also be tempted at that point, was a soul. That's what the mind and the will and the emotions are. But their souls were pure. Their souls were sinless. They had nothing which we now know or identify as the flesh before the fall. And to say that they did is to directly contradict the scripture. This is why I said last week that Satan doesn't need our flesh nature to tempt us. He doesn't need our flesh to talk to us or overcome us. Obviously, he uses that flesh, he uses that sin nature all the time because it's available. It's always available to him. And because it's much easier to deceive us from within using that nature. But my point was, he would still be a formidable enemy even if we were as pure and sinless as Adam and Eve were before the fall. Even if we had no flesh, he would still be dangerous. Just as he was dangerous to Eve. Okay? I don't think that's too hard to understand. And that's the first reason why it's foolish to focus only on denying the flesh. The second reason, which I didn't talk about last week, I just want to say this quick. The second reason is because closing all those doors to the enemy through shutting down the flesh takes time. Death to self is both a process, which puts more and more of the old man on the cross in experience as we grow spiritually, and also a daily requirement. We must die daily. Each day, as we grow in Christ, more and more of our old ways, more and more of our old desires and habits, they're put on the cross. Okay? But while parts of us are being put to death daily, other parts, other areas of our self-life, they remain very much alive. And every one of those untouched, uncrucified areas is a possible open door for demonic activity. So we need to be able to recognize and defeat the enemy when he starts moving in one of those areas. We can't just assume that all the doors are shut because we're trying to serve God. Now, in addition, we're not always instantly obedient when it comes to when God's trying to do work in us with regard to our self-life. I mean, it takes up some of us a little bit of time to lay things down. When God just says, well, this I don't like, or this is bad, or this is displeasing to me, or we don't just like instantly drop everything. You know, a lot of us have a hard time. It takes us years sometimes, months, days, weeks, years sometimes to let things go. You know, to let turn over some desire, or turn over some goal, or some habit, or possession, or some doctrinal sacred cow, or even a relationship. Turn it over to the death of the cross. For a lot of people, that takes time. They don't just instantly obey. And during that time of resistance, to the leading of the Holy Spirit, when he's dealing with something, the enemy also has an open door to attack you. Okay? So it's foolish. I say again, it's foolish to focus only on death to self. And anybody that doesn't think it's foolish is deceived. Now, I'm sorry, but there's no spiritual safety mechanisms we can trust in to keep us safe in this day. There just isn't. And I know when I say that, somebody's going to say, well, Brother Dan, that's a horrible thing to say. The only thing to place our trust in is God. Just trust in God. Well, that sounds good, but I'm telling you something. There's a lot of people who put their trust in God who are deceived right now. Okay? How many people are out there who are deceived, you think, had their trust in God? I mean, do we think we're the only ones who are trusting in God for protection or what? What makes our trust more effective than their trust? Do you think those who have been deceived didn't really love God at all? Do you think none of those people who have got deceived ever loved the truth at all? You know, too many of us who have not been deceived, we tend to think that we're in some kind of special category that's different from the ones who have been deceived. We tend to get this idea that there's some kind of basic fundamental flaw in the ones who have been deceived that's not in us. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to end up thinking this way, because the pressure is to think that way, because if you don't think that way, then we don't have any assurance that we won't end up like them. But you see, that's the whole point. God doesn't want you and I walking in that kind of assurance. He wants us walking in a reality that we can be deceived. Walking in this kind of a reality keeps us humble. It keeps us on our toes. It keeps us watching all the time. It causes us to stay on the wall, to be on our guard day and night. It keeps us from coasting or from slacking off or from drifting. It keeps us hot, spiritually hot, okay? And that's the lesson you see in Gideon's 300 in the Old Testament. The reason those 300 men were chosen out from all the other thousands of soldiers of Israel was because they wouldn't take their eyes off the enemy. They wouldn't take their minds off the battle. When it came time to relax a little bit and refresh themselves with some cool water, they knelt down by the water and they scooped the water to their mouths with their hands. And you see, taking the water this way allowed them to keep their eyes on the enemy camp, or on the enemy. They were careful not to put themselves in a position where the enemy could sneak up on them while their attention was on something else. The battle for them was the most important thing. Keeping an eye on the enemy was very important, okay? The soldiers who fell on their knees and just stuck their faces in the water to drink, they were all disqualified because they took their eyes off the enemy. The battle was not the most important thing to them. At that moment, their own pleasure was the most important thing. And they put themselves in a position where the enemy could have easily snuck up behind them and slew them. Now, God's calling for another Gideon's 300 in this hour. He is calling for a people who will not take your eyes off the battle, who will not take your eyes off the enemy. He's calling for a people who will make winning this battle a top priority in their lives. He's looking for people whose attention cannot be drawn away from the battle by fear, the wrong kind of fear, by pleasures, by responsibilities and duties, by personal desires and goals, or by anything else. And though there are times of refreshing in this walk, there are times of fellowship, there are times of joy, there are no vacations, there are no time offs. Now, it's one thing to understand the true meaning and the typology of Gideon's 300, and have a desire to be part of that company, that remnant. But it's quite another thing to to become one of those kinds of soldiers. I can tell you that many thousands of people have heard this kind of a word over the last 50 years and have embraced it. But in the end, many of them have become part of that company that represented by the soldiers of Israel who were sent home, who were disqualified. Okay? Because over the years, the people who heard this word have let other things become more important to them than winning this battle that God called them to. And God has sent them home. He's let them have a little comfort zone of their own and allows them to walk with him there in their own little comfort zone. Now today, a whole fresh new crop of spiritual Israelites are hearing that call and answering it. And people are leaving the religious system in droves right now. But they're no different than all the others who have been going before them. They will have to prove themselves worthy to be in that company of sons that God's going to use to defeat Satan and set creation free. So once again, God is testing to see who among us will be fit to be part of that company. Now, one of the tests God gives us is when he shows us that someone we admire in the Lord, or someone we are very close to, someone we love, is walking under the influence of another spirit, or is promoting major doctrinal errors. It's then that we have to make a decision. Do we hate the enemy more than we love that person? Or are we willing to compromise with the enemy in order to keep our relationship with that person? If winning the battle is our first priority, then no matter how much we love that person, regardless of how much respect we have for them, we will confront them about the situation and give them a chance to repent or change or get deliverance. But if they don't, if they refuse to repent or change or seek deliverance, then we will separate from them spiritually so we can be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now that's easy to say, but sometimes it's really, really hard to do. And when it's really, really hard to do, the first thing that happens is that our minds try to rationalize away the need to take any decisive action. You know, thoughts will come into our mind like these. He says, it'll think, you know, we're all works in progress, aren't we? Or we're all being fashioned on the potter's wheel, aren't we? We all have room for growth and improvement, don't we? I mean, since none of us are perfect, should I start stirring up trouble with this person I've loved or respected? In other words, the temptation will be to just let the whole thing alone, let it slide. I mean, hey, we're all on the same side, aren't we? They're trying to serve God just like I'm trying to serve God. I don't want to end up attacking a fellow soldier as an enemy, right? And this is a danger, particularly for those of us who have left the religious system. See, because we're all out here together. And we all agree about the errors that are inside the system. And we all agree about the people who are propagating those errors. We all see how deceived these big-name evangelists and prophets and apostles are. And we don't give these deceivers inside the system any slack. They're preaching false doctrine. And as such, they are to be shunned and exposed. And I agree. They should be exposed and avoided. But what about those of us outside the system? You know, who start gaining an error or who get involved with the counterfeit Jesus. Are we as quick to expose them and separate from them? Or do we tend to be a bit more lenient with them? Do we cut them more slack since they're one of us? You know, since they're one of us come-outers and one of us who are part of the remnant out here? Well, from what I've seen, there's a tendency to be much more lenient on those outside the system than those inside the system. And you can be sure that Satan realizes this and he's using it to his advantage. He doesn't miss a trick. Now, let me ask you some questions. I know that some of you have a certain level of trust, or should I maybe say cautious trust, in the things I share. I don't think anybody comes in this room and just accepts what I say without question. What if I started teaching something that you knew deep down your spirit was wrong, even though I had verses of scripture to support it? What if I started teaching something you knew without a doubt was totally, totally unscriptural? Do you love the truth enough to challenge me? But the real question I want to get to is this. How far off would I have to be before you felt like you had to challenge me or separate from me? In other words, what kind of error would you consider to be serious enough that you could not tolerate it anymore, that would make you call me or contact me or something and say, you know, Daniel, if you don't stop this kind of teaching, I'm not coming to the room anymore, you know? What if I opened a room tonight and I said, look, God's been showing me some things, and one of the things he showed me is there are false gospels out there being preached right now, and the most prominent false gospel that's being preached right now is the one that says we must ask forgiveness for our sins in order to be born again. What if I said, hey, forgiveness cannot place us in Christ? What if I said to the Jews of the Old Testament did not ask God to forgive them? They just simply offered the blood sacrifice to make atonement. Therefore, sinners today need not ask forgiveness either. They need only to receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ. What if I said not once did Jesus say that man must ask for his sins to be forgiven? And what if I told you that based on Hebrews 9:26, where it said that Jesus put away sin, and John 34, where sin is defined as the transgression of the law, and Colossians 2:13-15, where it said the law was nailed to the cross, how about if I said I now see that all mankind was reconciled to God through Jesus' death, and our place is simply to share the good news that sin is no longer the issue because Jesus already put away for sin in himself. He already forgave our sin at the cross. What if I told you that the English terms forgive and forgiveness, which are found throughout the New Testament, come from four different Greek words, and that none of those Greek terms are synonymous with forgive? And that except when talking about us forgiving each other, fellow humans, the term forgive is not to be understood the way we have always understood it. In other words, whenever you see the term forgive, it relates to God and man. We're to understand that it means remission, and remission is something that has already been accomplished on the cross, forced by Jesus. He did it, and we don't have to ask for it. All you have to do is receive it by faith. What if I told you that when the New Testament talks about repentance, it has nothing to do with asking God to forgive our sins. Rather, the term simply means to think differently, or afterwards, that is, reconsider. So that to repent simply means to reconsider. Well, maybe after hearing me make such strange statements, you might say or ask, but Dan, what about those people who are truly born again and spirit-filled, who at one time asked God to forgive their sins? What if my answer was, well, you know, God's the one who chose to save them. So the fact that they asked them to forgive their sins, even though they didn't have to, makes no difference. The words they said really doesn't matter. When it comes to the new birth, forgiveness accomplishes nothing. Now, what I've just described to you is one of several errors being taught by the same sister I quoted last week. So I hope you all know the scripture well enough, and you all know the basics of the Christian faith well enough to realize that everything I just said regarding us not needing to ask forgiveness for our sins is error. It's a very gross error. And I also hope that if I ever start teaching such an error, that the next time I open my chat room, it will be empty. Now, some who heard last week's message and who happened to know this sister got very angry with me, you know, for quoting her, even though I was very generous towards her in my remarks and even though I didn't even mention her name. They just couldn't understand why I would pick on this poor sister when there was so many other ministers out there who are preaching so many things that are so much more dangerous than the idea that flesh is our greatest enemy. Well, I'm not picking on this poor sister. I have nothing against her personally, and I'm still not going to mention her name. I'm picking on the demon spirits that have seduced her into believing and teaching another gospel, because it is another gospel to say you do not need to ask forgiveness for your sins. And she's an example of just how cunning and deceitful these spirits can be. Now, even though those spirits are subtle and very cunning, and very dangerous, there are certain trademarks by which you can recognize them. See, because one of the things these kinds of spirits are seeking to do continually is to pervert the gospel. You know, the prophet Daniel said one of the things little horn, which is the great end time enemy of God, the Antichrist, would do in the last days, is that he would take away the daily sacrifice. That's in Daniel chapter 8. And taking away the daily sacrifice is not a reference to somebody seeing a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It's talking about removing the effectiveness of the gospel by altering it or perverting it. See, whenever somebody denies the virgin birth of Jesus, or the physical resurrection, or his sinless life, or things of that nature, they're taking away the daily sacrifice. They're destroying the gospel, the effectiveness of the gospel. The gospel becomes worthless. It can't save anybody. And one of the fundamentals of the true gospel is repentance. Repentance is a vital part of that gospel because without it, no one can enter into a relationship with Jesus of the Bible or maintain a relationship with the Jesus of the Bible. And it's very sobering when you realize that today, multitudes multitudes of people are being told that they can receive Jesus Christ as their Savior without true repentance. And all those who are trying to do so, I promise you, are receiving a false Jesus. The fact that genuine repentance is not being preached or demanded for salvation anymore in most evangelical circles and churches, it's not just my own opinion. People like Brother David Wilkerson have been sounding this message and the same alarm for years. Back in 1999, he wrote an article called Whatever Happened to Repentance. And he was sounding the alarm about the danger of offering people Jesus without repentance. I'm going to read you what he said, a couple quotes from it. He says, I wonder, do we evangelicals insist on biblical godly sorrow as evidence of true repentance? Or are we leading masses of unrepentant people into a false peace? And I would also add, a false Jesus. Are we wrongly instructing them that all God requires of them is to say, I believe in you, Jesus? Have we cut short genuine conviction for sins? Have we jumped in and offered salvation to those who haven't actually repented, who haven't sorrowed over their trespasses, who haven't seen the exceeding sinfulness of their sins? Such people never experience a deep work of the Holy Spirit. As a result, they never repent. They never sorrow over their sins, never truly believe. Tragically, we are offering them something Jesus himself never offered, salvation without repentance. I once heard a man say, I'm so glad I know the New Testament Greek, because it translates the word repent as meaning to change one's mind. No, this man doesn't know his Greek. The full literal meaning of the word repent in the New Testament is to feel remorse and self-reproach for one's sins against God, to be contrite, sorry, and to want to change direction. The difference in meanings here rests on the word want. True repentance includes a desire to change, and a sorrow that's without regrets, one that's genuine, one that sticks in the life of the repentant person. The majority of today's churches, they're teaching that the only requirement for a person to become a Christian is that they believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. That's the only thing it takes to be saved. And most of them define belief as mental assent. But this is certainly not the true gospel. You know, in order to understand what the scriptural view of what is required to be regenerated from above, to be born again, all you have to do is look at what John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples preached in the scripture. The scripture says, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness of Judea, saying, quote, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:1-2. And notice that John didn't tell the Jews they had to believe in the coming Messiah or place their faith in him. He just said, repent. Now, what was the message of Jesus when he came on the scene? The Bible says that after his temptation in the wilderness, it says Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. The scripture also says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Mark 1:14. And notice again that the Lord called people to repent first, then to believe. Repent first, then believe. Speaking of his mission, Jesus said to the Jews who were questioning him, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Speaking of those who told him about the Galileans who had been killed by Pilate, he said, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13. How about when Jesus sent the 12 disciples out, 2 by 2? What was their message? Was it different? No. They went from village to village and preached that men should, quote, repent. Mark 6. Okay. Peter, the apostle Peter, continued this same message of repentance after the resurrection. So it's not a before. It's not just a before resurrection thing. On the day of Pentecost, when Jerusalem was filled with all kinds of Jews from all over the world, Peter and the other disciples stood up. They testified that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Christ. And the Bible says in Acts 2, chapter 2, 36 and 38, this is what they said. Peter's preaching. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they, that is the crowd, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, not in their minds, but in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. So the writer of Acts tells us that the people who heard Peter's message that day were pricked in their heart. not in her mind, but in her heart, when they heard Peter's words. And that's talking about true conviction of sin. Something much deeper was going on at that point than just an appeal to believe that Jesus was the Messiah with their brain. When the people were pricked in their hearts, when they were convicted of their sin, they asked Peter what they should do. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, since Peter didn't even mention the need to believe in Jesus or put their faith in his atoning work, should we take this verse and use it as a prime axiom to teach people that they don't need to believe in Jesus or even have faith in him in order to be saved, that all they had to do is repent to be baptized? Well, no, of course we shouldn't. Why? Because there's plenty of other verses, plenty of other passages, which round out the picture, which give you the rest of the picture, which tell you that sorrow for sin, confession, belief, trust, and obedience too, are all necessary for salvation. Yet this is precisely the kind of thing these seducing spirits do to people all the time. How they twist the scripture and make people do stupid things with the scripture. Well, what was the message of the Apostle Paul? He told the Athenians that although God had winked at their ignorance in the past, he now commandeth every man everywhere to repent. Acts 17. Okay? When saying farewell to the elders of the churches there in Ephesus, you know, he recounts his three-year ministry among them, how that in humility and with tears, he testified to both Jews and Gentiles repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20. Later, after he was arrested, he stands before King Agrippa, and he recounts his ministry. He says he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the courts, coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Okay? Please notice that in all these verses and others like them throughout the New Testament, the most important thing is repentance. The call is first is always to repent. Repent and have faith. Repent and turn to God. Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. And in many cases, you're just told to repent. Okay? The reason repentance is so vital is because without it, there can be no forgiveness or justification. See, Jesus made atonement for all sin on the cross by his blood. But nobody can receive the benefits of that atonement until they personally apply it to their own lives through repentance, confession of sin, and belief, trust in God, trust in Jesus' sacrifice. Okay? The first step in turning to God is repentance. The second step is believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died for our sins. Now, repentance includes godly sorrow for sin. It includes confession of sin. And it includes asking forgiveness for sin. And when we do these things, our sins are washed away, and we stand before God forgiven and justified. Believing is the other part of that. And you believe with your heart, not just your head. All right? Believing includes putting our trust in Jesus as our Savior, putting our trust in him for our whole lives. It includes obeying him every day, okay? Not just once, but every day. We believe with the heart as well as the mind. Believing with the mind is accepting the truth of Jesus and what he did. Believing with the heart produces obedience to the truth, okay? Both are necessary. When we believe, as the scripture says believe, then we receive his imputed righteousness to our account. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you don't ask God to forgive your sins will not be forgiven. They will not be forgiven unless you ask them to be forgiven. You must repent, confess them, and ask Jesus to forgive you. And any gospel, any message that tells people they don't have to ask for forgiveness of their sins is an antichrist spirit because you can't be saved. But you can get another Jesus doing that. You can't get true salvation, but you can get a false salvation. You can get another spirit and another Jesus listening to that kind of gospel.